Well, I want to add my word of welcome and also deep gratitude for all of you women who are here today, whether you are a mom or a grandmother, a daughter, a sister, an aunt, a spiritual mom to some folks, whatever that role might be. We bless you and we thank you and we pray that this will be a joyful day for you. I have been, I think, in many ways uniquely blessed by godly women who have been in my life. My mother, the mother of seven children. I have four older sisters. I tell people I grew up in a home with five women and one bathroom. So you learn some things along the way. And then fortunately, my younger two brothers, who are twins, came to help even the score somewhat. And then the joy of watching Deborah in her role, raising our children as their mom, and now to watch our daughter-in-law raising our grandchildren, it's just a delight. And we're so thankful for the women that God uses in such wonderful ways in our lives. I want to return this morning to the book of 2 Timothy and actually back up a little ways to the end of chapter 3. We just kind of went rolling past that without pausing to look a little closer, and it deserves a closer look. So I want to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Father, in these moments, as we look into your word, we invite you, Holy Spirit of God, to give us ears to hear, not only the hearing of our ears, but with hearts and minds, and with a longing to obey and walk in the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul writes this letter to young Timothy, he now addresses the subject of God's living word. So what I will want to do this morning is talk with you about this book, this Bible, this sacred scripture, this living word of God. And Paul begins there in chapter 3, verse 14, by saying, but as for you, which is a favorite phrase, he uses it throughout the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, is actually the translation of two little one-syllable Greek words, sou de. And often it gets translated, but as for you. For example, if you look back in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 11, Paul has been reminding people of the, Timothy of the way people will be misled. And then he says in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then you come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And there in the ESV it says, you, however, but it's those same two Greek words, but as for you, have you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness? And then down in verse 14, we read it again as we did just a moment ago. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is drawing a contrast. He's saying, Timothy, this is the way that the trends are going. This is the way people around you are behaving. But as for you, there's a calling on your life. Don't go that direction. Rather, the word he uses here is continue in what you've learned. Persevere. Don't quit. Don't look for the easy and safe path. Don't wander. Don't get distracted. As for you, continue in what you have learned. Well, what has Timothy learned? And who taught it to him? Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. So on this Mother's Day, it's appropriate that we remind ourselves again of the godly influences in Timothy's life, and among those were his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We read of that back in the first chapter, verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy had the blessing of a godly mother and grandmother. He was raised in this home where he had a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught him the things of God, the Word of God. And of course, that would have been for Timothy the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And so from childhood, he'd been hearing those things. Perhaps as Eunice nursed him, she would sing over him from the Hebrew Psalter, the Psalms of David, those great songs of the people of God. For maybe when he went over to Grandma Lois's house, she would tell him the stories about how God called the people of Israel out and the promises that he made to Abraham and how through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he learned about the Passover and the exodus from slavery in Egypt, and he learned about the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed. And he was taught the other great stories in the Word of God. Learned about the prophet Daniel, who stood for the Lord, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who was that fourth man there in the fiery furnace with them? And he learned about Joshua, and who was that the commander of the Lord's army who stood with drawn sword in front of Joshua? And along the way, as he learns this scripture, this truth is being poured into his life. His own father was a Gentile. We know that because of the record in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, as the story of the early church is being told, that chapter begins by saying, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. We don't know the story behind that marriage, why it is that this Jewish girl was married to a Gentile, an unbeliever, a Greek. But it says of Timothy there in that chapter, Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So apparently his father was not all in favor of the Jewish tradition, wasn't fully on board with this, and had prevented him from being circumcised. And so now that Paul is becoming a spiritual father to him, a mentor to him, he makes sure that young Timothy is circumcised just because they're in a Jewish context. And the Jewish people there are all familiar with the fact that he is the offspring of a mixed marriage. He has a Gentile father. But Timothy has grown up in this environment where people have been pouring God's word into him. A godly mother, a godly grandmother, a spiritual father, a mentor in the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul says at the beginning of this book, as he addresses Timothy, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, my son in the Lord. That's where he's learned it. Where did you learn it? Maybe you also had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, but maybe you didn't. Maybe you have no background whatsoever in church. You're learning about God or the Bible. But somewhere along the way, somebody began to tell you the good news. Maybe a friend at work. Maybe you found yourself in a church setting and somebody was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe who knows what the circumstances might have been. But along the line, you began to learn of the things of God. In Timothy's case, it was from infancy. In your case, it might have been much later in life. But what was it that they taught Timothy? They taught him the written word of God. How from childhood you learned this. You became acquainted with sacred writings. He had come to a place of maturity in his faith. He not only had learned it, but he had come to thoroughly believe it. He was convinced of it. There was a maturity to his faith. Paul says that the goal of the preaching of the gospel is ultimately, he says to the Ephesians, to bring us to a maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But we have a settled, mature, grounded, stable, robust faith in the truth of God's word. And we've become convinced of it. Now, I want to just remind you of three things that are true of this word that Paul mentions in this passage. And the first of it is this, is that God's written word is empowered. You see it there? But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, in knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures or writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a life-transforming word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This word of God is a living word. This is a word that has power to it. And that has been the testimony of millions of people. I've met some of them and heard their stories, how they came to know the living God simply through the reading of the word. Quite a number of years ago now, I told you the story of Emile Carrier, who I think his conversion story is just one that I have always loved. I read of it in his book, Journey into Light. He was a French intellectual, a scholar, several PhDs to his name, but he was born probably around 1890 or so. This book was written at the very end of his life, about 1968. But he was raised at a time in France when the prevailing philosophies were naturalism and humanism. After the French Revolution, the French not only got rid of the crown, but they turned their backs on the church as well, because the Roman Catholic Church had been so tightly connected to the crown. And they wanted nothing to do with either of them any longer. So the philosophy of the day was naturalism, which simply meant everything in our life, everything in our world, everything in the universe can be explained by laws of nature, by natural cause and effect. There is no such thing as supernatural. All that talk of gods and goddesses and a spirit realm, all of that was stuff that primitive man used to believe back in the days of superstition before they became enlightened. But now we know better. Now it's an age of science. It's an age of humanism. It's an age of naturalism. We don't need any of that anymore. And so we throw it to the side. And because of that, Emile Carrier grew up without knowing anything about God. He grew up going to school in France at that time, just as you would experience going to school in the United States at this time. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of the Bible. There's nothing. In fact, the first time in his life he ever saw a Bible, physically saw a Bible, he was 23 years old. So he had grown up in this environment, never been to church, knowing nothing about any of those things, learning, studying some of the philosophers of the day, and then found himself during World War I engaged in trench warfare, fighting with the French army there in World War I. And all of a sudden, all these philosophical ideas began to crumble around him. He had one experience where he was in the trench talking to his buddy, and the buddy was telling him a story about his mother. And at that moment, as they stood there in conversation, a bullet hit his buddy in the chest, and he died right there in front of him. And the madness in the world, all of his belief system began to crumble. And he found himself struggling to make sense of it all. Why am I here? What's the purpose of it? Is there any meaning at all to any of this? Just before the war had begun, he had met a young Scottish-Irish girl, and after the war was over, he married her. She had been raised in a Christian home. Both her mother and father were believers, but he let her know that in their home, there would be no talk of God, none of that. He said, I made it clear to her that religion would be taboo in our home. And so it was when our home became a reality. Little did I realize at the time what a militant attitude often betrays, an inner turmoil. After the war is over, he returns to his books, but he says they're no longer the same books. Neither was my motivation the same motivation. Reading in literature and philosophy, I found myself probing in depth for meaning. During long night watches in the foxholes, I had in a strange way been longing. I must say it, no matter how strange it may sound, I've been longing for a book that would understand me. But I knew of no such book. So now I would secretly prepare one for my own private use. And so I went on reading for my courses, and I would file passages that would speak to my condition, and I would carefully copy them in a leather-bound book I would always carry with me. And the quotations, which I numbered in red ink for easier reference, would lead me, as it were, from fear and anguish through a variety of intervening stages to supreme utterances of release and jubilation. The day came when I put the finishing touch to my book that would understand me, that would speak to my condition, that would help me through life's happenings. A beautiful sunny day it was, and I went out, sat under a tree, and opened my precious anthology. And as I went on reading, a growing disappointment came over me. Instead of speaking to my condition, the various passages reminded me of their context, of the circumstances of my labor over their selection. And then I knew that the whole undertaking would not work, simply because it was of my own making. It carried no strength of persuasion. In a dejected mood, I put the little book back in my pocket. At that very moment, my wife, who incidentally knew nothing of the project on which I had been working, appeared at the gate of the garden pushing a baby carriage. It had been a hot afternoon. She had followed the main boulevard only to find it too crowded. So she had turned to a side street which she could not name because we had only recently arrived in the town. The cobblestones had shaken the carriage so badly that she wondered what to do, whereupon, having spotted a patch of grass beyond a small archway, she had gone in with the baby for a period of rest. And at this point in her story, she hesitated for a moment. And as she resumed her account, it turned out that the patch of grass led to an outside stone staircase, which she had climbed without quite realizing what she was doing. And at the top, she had seen a long room, door wide open. So she had entered. And at the further end, a white-haired gentleman worked at a desk. He had not become aware of her presence. And looking around, she noticed the carving of a cross. And thus she suddenly realized that this office was part of a church building, a Huguenot church edifice, hidden away as they all were, even long after the danger of persecution had passed. The French Huguenots were those who had come to faith in Christ as a result of the Protestant Reformation and were persecuted in the nation of France. The venerable-looking gentleman was the pastor. And she walked to his desk and she heard herself saying, "Have you a Bible in French?" And he smiled and handed over to her a copy, which she eagerly took from his hand, and then she walked out with a mixed feeling of both joy and guilt. And as she now stood in front of me, she meant to apologize. Explain, it just had happened on their own account. She had no idea. I was no longer listening. "A Bible, you say? Where is it?" Show me. I've never seen one. And she complied. And I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. I opened it and, quote, chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned on me, this is the book that will understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware, I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. And this vivid experience marked the beginning of my understanding of prayer. It also proved to be my initiation to the notion of presence, which later would prove critical in my theological thinking. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. The power of this living word of God. There's not another book that can do what this book. This book is unique among all the books. I remember Deborah and I were in Kosovo, and Jeff and Melissa had taken us to out of the capital city to another village, town, small city somewhere, some distance away. And there we met a couple who loved the Lord with all their heart. They were very simple people, did some farming there, not people of much means, but they invited us into their home and they had prepared a meal for us, which we enjoyed with them. And after the meal, as we were talking, I said to this brother in Christ, how did you come to find the Lord? You've grown up in a nominally Muslim environment with very little witness for, how did you come to find the Lord? And he quickly corrected me. He said, oh no, I didn't come to find the Lord. The Lord found me. And he told me that he'd been traveling outside of the country, which was something that he rarely did, it seldom done in his life. But on this occasion, he was in another European nation, and he was staying in a hotel. And he said, I opened the drawer and found a book, which he said, I assumed whoever stayed in the room before me had left their book behind, had no idea what it was, and began to open it up and read. And the light of truth began to come into his heart, into his life. He said it made him nervous because it was as if the person who wrote this book knew everything about him, knew the kind of man he was, knew the kind of questions he had, knew the kind of failure he felt. And as soon as he got back to Kosovo, he went looking for this book in his own language, in the Albanian language, and soon found one and soon came to faith in Christ. This is a living word. I am always struck whenever I have opportunity to be around the Gideons who do such a wonderful ministry and work of getting the word of God into hotels and the hands of students and all kinds of prisons and all kinds of places, and hear the stories of people who come to faith in Christ simply by reading the scripture. Isaiah writes, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. John writes his gospel and comes to the end of the 20th chapter and says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these things are written, they are written in the book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God's word is empowered. You've heard me say, quote before, J.B. Phillips, when he was doing his translation / paraphrase of the New Testament, he said, translating the scripture is like rewiring a house with the power still on. Not only is God's word empowered, but God's word is inspired. He says it there in the 16th verse, all scripture is breathed out by God. Some of your translations will say, all scripture is inspired by God. The ESV uses what the word inspired means literally, in breathed out. That doesn't mean merely that this book is inspiring, but that it is God's word breathed out. 2 Peter 1, Peter writes in the 19th verse, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In some mysterious way, God the Holy Spirit is speaking without violating the personalities or the writing styles of those who are writing. He is speaking His word through them so that the word that they are writing is the word of God. God breathed. You read through the Old Testament scriptures and over again, you find the people saying, the prophets of God say, thus saith the Lord. This is God's word, it's not mine. Or we find the text where it says, the word of the Lord came unto, fill in the blank, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, whoever. The word of the Lord came unto Daniel saying, and then it says, this is the word of the Lord. Over and over again. Jesus makes it plain in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, the scriptures. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law, that is, from the law of God, the scripture, until it is all accomplished. Jesus faces Satan on the Mount of Temptation, and he responds to the tempter's allures by quoting scripture. Recently, several times it seems, we've been looking there in Luke 24, where Jesus, the risen Christ, is with the disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. They don't yet recognize him. They have a lot of questions. They're confused. And it says, beginning with the Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later in that chapter, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This book points us to Jesus. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. And there's a great deal written that's very, very helpful. It's not my intent to pursue that this morning, but I can just give you this personal testimony to the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the living Word of God. I have been reading this book all of my life, almost every day since I learned to read. Can you think of another book you could do that with without getting bored? Without saying, well, that's enough of that, I need to move on to something else. And yet, as I get older, I begin to regret the fact that I'm running out of time to study the Word of God because I feel like I'm barely scratching the surface. There's so much more I ought to be learning here. At the beginning of this year, I've shared some this with a number of you. In order to help my own prayer life, because when I pray, my tendency is to immediately jump to, you know, me and what I need and what I want and what I hope for. And so just as a way of correcting that tendency, I decided that I would pick 7 psalms this year, 1 for each day of the week, psalms that I could just pray back to the Lord, that those would be my words of prayer. There are some that are psalms of praise. There are some that are psalms of repentance. There are some that are psalms of complaint. They're just 7 different kind of psalms. I didn't pick the real short ones or the real long ones. And I, as when I did that, and I've been doing that all year, when I did that, I thought, I wonder how long I'll be able to keep this up before I'll just get tired of these same seven psalms. And I can tell you honestly, as I continue to do this morning after morning, I did it again this morning, every single morning is like the first time I've read that psalm. How do you explain that? It only because this is the inspired word of God, the word through which God is speaking by his Spirit. Let me add one other thing. And that is, this word is not only empowered and not only inspired, but it's instructive. Again, looking at the passage in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This word is instructive, is profitable for teaching. It's not a book of successful tips for successful living or kind of a thought for the day. And we ought not to read it that way. We ought not to come and say, I need some little quick hit of inspiration before I walk out the door. And let me see, maybe I'll look in the Psalms, find a short one, you know, and see if I can just find a little pick-me-up to walk, take me out the door this morning. Don't read it that way. This is God speaking his truth. And it answers our deepest questions. Who is God? What is he like? What's he been doing? What's he going to do? Can I know him? Can I experience him? And who am I? And why am I here? What am I here for? And what comes after death? And why is the world in such a mess? And why do I keep doing things that I know are wrong? And how can I get rid of my guilt? And as you read the whole book, you got to read the whole book. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching. You discover that there's a story here, the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan, his creation, his redemption, and all that is yet to come. And what you discover is that you find your place in that story. This isn't just about reading it to gain information. This word will transform you. It's about transformation. That is not merely history. The Gospels are not merely biography. There is a living person that animates these pages, that brings it to life, and we learn, and we study, and we deepen, and we grow. This living word of God is profitable for teaching, and it's profitable for reproof. Now, to us, when we read that, reproof and correction sound like synonyms, like they're pretty much the same thing. But in the original language, they have a different emphasis. Reproof is dealing with false doctrine, things that are not true. So the Bible tells us that there are things that are true that we stand on, and then because those things are true, there are other things that are not true. This is what the Bible says marriage is, therefore, this other thing is not marriage. This is what the Bible says about human life and its value and its sanctity. So therefore, when we desecrate that, we're violating what the scripture has to say. And if we preach the word of God, if we just kind of hold our finger to the wind to see which way the trends are going, what's trending online, how the popularity polls are rating us, if we're just looking for affirmation, then we won't ever do this part. We'll stay away from this. We don't want to offend anybody. But the fact of the word is, if you read the word of God, there will be times when you will be offended. You should be offended. It's called conviction and correction. There are things in our lives that need to be reordered, made right. There's truth that we need to stand on, and there's error that we need to avoid. And the word of God is instructive. It will help us with that. It teaches us. It reproves us. It corrects us. Now, the word correction here has to do with, it's an ethical thing. It has to do with our behavior. The first two words, teaching and reproof, have to do with belief. The last two words have to do with behavior. And there are things in our behavior that sometimes need to be corrected. Our lifestyle, our behavior gets out of line. Now, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I couldn't possibly pronounce the Greek word that's used here for correction, but included in that word is that one syllable is ortho, as in the way we use that Greek syllable is in orthopedics or orthodontics. It means to straighten what is out of alignment. And sometimes the Word of God needs to straighten what is out of alignment in the way that we are living our life that is not in alignment with the call and the purpose of God. Paul says on another occasion, live a life that is worthy of the calling. Let your behavior flow out of your beliefs and get into alignment with that. And then finally, the Word of God trains us in righteousness, how to live our life as one who is following Jesus on our journey home, how to live as a citizen of heaven. So the Word of God is empowered, it's inspired, it's instructive. But I know, and you know, that many people in the world would say, look, that book was written thousands of years ago in the Middle East, in a culture far removed from us, in a time very far removed from us. What could that possibly have to say that would be of relevance in our moment, in our culture? I think we overestimate the novelty of our moment in history. We tend to think that there's never been a moment like this one. No generation has ever faced what we're facing. Now, the fact is that there are new things in the world, new technologies, new advances in various fields for which we're grateful. But the heart of man has never changed. We would like to think that we're figuring it out. If you give us enough time and enough technology, we'll solve all these problems. We'll figure out the environmental problems. We'll finally get world peace. No, we won't. Nothing has changed since the beginning of time in the heart of man. The reality is today we continue to invent new and more effective ways to kill each other and to scam each other and to take advantage of other people so that we can rise above the crowd. The heart of man has never changed. It's not getting better because we're not rising, we're falling. And this Word of God answers those questions and says, here is God's way of salvation. Here is the only hope for a fallen world. Through Jesus, the Son of God, who came and opened the doorway to heaven and is preparing a people to be with him forever and to be called by his name. And this living Word of God is as relevant today as it has ever been. And we need to be people who read this book, not because we worship the book, not because salvation is in the book, but because the God who saves is the one whose word is here. And that's the word that we're desperately in need of. So Timothy, as for you, continue in what you've learned and to become convinced of this scripture, which is powerful for salvation, this inspired word of God, which will bring you, which will teach you and correct you and bring you safely home into the presence of the Lord. Father, I pray that you will give us a new love for your word. I pray, Father, that you will teach us again our need to be listening to your voice in every verse of Scripture. Lord, I just think of that old hymn, more about Jesus. More of his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. Lord, I pray that we will long for more and more of you, and that we will seek you in the pages of this book, and there we will find you and hear your voice. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.